Now we're still considering John's great analysis in his first letter on how to maintain unbroken fellowship with the Son of God. First letter of John. As we've seen, such fellowship is described to us by Jesus himself as the flowing of rivers of living water from the interior of our life, something that cannot be hindered by anything outward at all, because it comes from within. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they who believe upon him should receive." Now we've examined in this first letter of John the three conditions that John indicates that interrupt the flow of these rivers, or to use the figure that John himself employs, to block the light that shines to us from the character and nature of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we can block the light from shining into our lives and revealing reality by three ways. First, by ignoring the light, that is, refusing to examine ourselves, never stopping to look at what the light reveals, going on our life without ever stopping to ask ourselves questions about where we are and what we're doing and why we are what we are. And then we can deny it or ignore or turn off the light by denying the possibility of sin. John indicates that it's possible to come to the place where we think that for one reason or another we're no longer able to sin. And this is one way of turning off the light. And finally, we can do it by rationalizing the sin which is revealed in the light, by excusing it because of circumstances, or calling it another name that doesn't sound as bad. We looked at that together last time. Now John pauses in the flow of his discourse to deal with an inevitable human reaction to this kind of a searching examination of our spiritual life. And in chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, we shall look at that reaction and what he says about it. When I was a boy, I remember we had on the shelf of our library at home a big, thick book called The Journal of Home Medicine. And it had a lot of fascinating pictures in it, fascinating to me because I was hoping at that time to be a surgeon. And it gave a brief description of all the sicknesses that afflict the human race and their symptoms and their cure, or at least certain suggestions as to the cure. And I remember reading through that book many, many times and reading about such horrendous things as cancer and diabetes and heart failure and perforated ulcers and all these other horrible things. And inevitably, after each reading of that book, I soon began to sense, became aware of certain symptoms that I had just read about that were obvious in my own life. And I spent several hours sometimes of intense anxiety over the fact that I was developing one of these terrible diseases. Now that's what always happens when we start reading about sickness. We all have a bit of hypochondria in us. And it's true on the spiritual level as well. So when John has been examining now our spiritual lives, as a doctor would examine our physical lives, and is pointing out the sicknesses of the soul, it's only natural that he would expect a reaction of spiritual hypochondria, where some of us might sense that we have some of these diseases and even worse. And there may be many who are saying to themselves, am I really a Christian at all? Can I even claim a saving relationship with Christ? If this work of the Spirit has gotten to us and we sense a lack, it may be that the question that is at the back of our minds is perhaps my trouble. It is not merely that I am experiencing a break in fellowship, but perhaps I'm experiencing a complete breakdown of faith. And of course, as we saw in our series on the spiritual warfare, the tempter is very quick to suggest this very thing. He is alert to push us into such feelings, to arouse such fears within us whenever we examine ourselves. And so John now stops to handle that very question. Chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now he's making here a very careful distinction between two things, relationship and fellowship. We've seen something of this before. But he wants us to be very clear that there's a distinction to be made between union with Christ and communion with Christ. And the division here is marked by this twice repeated phrase, by this we may be sure. Now let's see what he says. You'll note the first one is in verse 3. By this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John here is talking about an experience of the past for any believer in Christ. And the original Greek makes it even clearer than our Revised Version translation, or even than the King James Version translation. What is said here in the original is, by this we may know that we have known him. Perfect tense. That this is something done in the past. We have known him because we are now keeping his commandments. Present tense. And the present willingness to keep his commandments, John is saying, is a sign of a valid relationship. It's the proof that an act of union with Christ has already occurred. You have been born again. Your actions have changed, and because they've changed, you can be sure that because you do not behave as you once did, you now have a desire to obey him, that you have indeed been born again. Now, please don't reverse this. Do not change this around. You cannot know God by attempting to keep his commandments. This is impossible. Let's be clear on that. You never come to know God by trying to keep his commandments. The knowledge of God comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That has to be first. Martin Luther made the mistake of trying, as an Augustinian monk, to try to find God by keeping his commandments. And he made a desperate and sincere effort to do anything he felt was what God required of him in order that he might discover and know God. This is always the hunger of the human heart, to know God. And he beat himself and spent hours and days in protracted fasts and lay for long, weary, agonizing hours on the cold floor of the cell of his in the monastery, and tried every way he could to discover God by keeping his commandments, but it only drove him to despair. And as you know, the lesson which history tells us, that it was only when he discovered, when those words came alive to him from Paul's letter to the Romans, "The just shall live by faith," that he found God, and then he spent the rest of his life keeping his commandments. Now, it always has to come in that order. We received Christ by faith, by believing his invitation, by receiving him. And when we do, he comes in quietly and invisibly into the life and begins his delivering work. And the sign of that delivering work is a change in our attitude about obeying him. There's a desire to obey God. And that's what John is saying. You notice that Jesus himself declared this to us in that great message in the upper room discourse when he said to his disciples, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in the very same chapter, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Many of you have heard the testimony of Mr. Bill Jones, the Los Angeles businessman who each year picks up the check for the entire presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., and makes a ministry of holding breakfasts and banquets across the nation and around the world as an opportunity of Christian witness. Bill Jones became a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. And I recall years ago hearing him say, shortly after he'd become a Christian, that he listened many times to Christians giving their testimonies. And he was struck by the number of times he heard Christians express a love for Christ, how much they had fallen in love with the person of Jesus Christ. And he said in a little private gathering at which I was present, "You know," he said, "I don't think I can say that. I've been a Christian about a year, but I don't think I've ever had any deep sense of love for Christ." And he said, "This bothered me for a while. I didn't seem to have what others had." But he said, "I ran across a verse that has comforted me a great deal." And he quoted the verse I've just quoted to you. The words of our Lord in John 14, 21. "He who keeps my commandments, who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And Bill Jones said, "I don't know as I have this feeling, but I have a great desire to obey God. And therefore, I must love him." Now, that's exactly what John is saying here. Are you willing to obey him? Whatever he makes clear is his will. Are you already pre-committed in your own heart to do that? Well, you may have a lot of problems as a Christian. You may be having a sense of a weakness or lack in your life. But one thing is clear. If you are keeping his commandments, if you desire to obey him, then you know him. You can be sure that you know him. That's what John said. Now, he puts this also in the negative in order that we may make it doubly sure. He says, "He who says, 'I know him,' but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Have you ever seen a counterfeit bill? I don't know as I ever have had one handed to me. I may have. I may have passed it along without knowing. But I know one thing about counterfeit bills. Contrary to popular expression, they never come in $3 or $7 denominations. You hear the phrase, "as phony as a $3 bill," but I've never seen a $3 bill, and I never hope to see one. Counterfeiters are smarter than that. At a superficial glance, a counterfeit bill appears to be perfectly normal. $5 or $10. But there's always something bogus about it. There's always something phony. There's a lack of exact correspondence. There's a blur somewhere or something omitted from it that marks it as a counterfeit bill. Now, that's the same case with a phony Christian. And there are phony Christians, lots of them. As John indicates, they say the right things. If you're going to judge them by what they say, you'd never know they were phonies. They go the right places. They mingle with the right crowds. And they say the right things. They say, I know him. But, as John indicates, there's something wrong with their lives. They disobey his commandments. They have no apparent desire to keep what he says, to keep his word. Their lives are unchanged. Their actions are no different than they were before. As a dairyman once said to me, such kind of people preach cream but live skim milk. And Paul warns about this in his letter to Titus. He speaks of some whom he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good deed. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of English preachers, who said, an unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart. And the scripture is very clear on this. If the thief has not stopped his stealing, if the liar has not quit lying, if the alcoholic has not stopped drinking, there's no good claiming that he's a Christian. There's been no basic change in his life. There's nothing that indicates to him or anyone else that he's been delivered from the bondage of Satan and the power of evil into the kingdom of God. Nothing at all. Now, let me make something clear. You can stop all these things without being born again. There are many reasons why men may quit something evil. If for no other reason, just because it's bad for their health. You can stop these things without being born again, but you cannot be born again without stopping. That's the claim John makes. Now he goes still further, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love of God. I think that's a preferable translation rather than love for God. The love of God is being completed, perfected. In other words, if we're willing to obey, then something else is happening to us. If we keep his word, if there's that willingness to do what he says, regardless of whether we see all the reasons for it, then something else is also happening, John says. Love of God is gradually taking over our lives and changing us. In Romans 5, the apostle says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And if we have been born again, if we've received Christ, if we are willing to obey him, then that love of God is doing something to us. It's being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it's leading us on step by step into the goal the Lord is after in our life, a experience of continuous, unbroken fellowship with him. Do you see now how relationship leads on into fellowship? The act by which we began the Christian life is intended to precipitate a process that leads us on into the experience of the fullness of Christ. And it will. And it is. God's at work in your life to do these very things, for this is the goal of love. The love of God is coming to the place of perfection. It's being completed. Now, it may take a while. It takes quite a while. For some of us that are particularly resistant, it takes long years. And I speak out of full experience there. But it leads to this. Now then, that brings us to the next section. What is the sign of this fellowship? If an obedient will is the sign of relationship, what is the sign that we're beginning to move into this experience of fellowship? Well, you have that in verses 5, the latter part of 5, and verse 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And this phrase, to abide in him, is exactly the same thing as fellowship with him. It means the same thing. They're one and the same experience. The Lord Jesus made that clear in that passage that was read to us from the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, where he said, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, you can be in Christ as a member of the vine and only grow leaves. But if you want fruit in your life, there must be that next relationship, abiding in him, resting in him. And that, he says, is what produces significance in life. Without that, you can do nothing. And the sign of abiding is to walk, as John says here, in the same way in which he walked. He who says, I abide in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That doesn't mean do the same things that Jesus did. That means to act from the same principle that he acted on, to reflect the same kind of relationship to the Father that he had. This is the sign of fellowship. Now, you who are familiar with the record of our Lord's life, how did he walk? How did he do the things that he did? How did he manage to speak such matchless words, such challenging things, and do such remarkable things among men, and change lives so consistently? What was the secret of his power? Well, you can be sure that while he was ministering, this was the question everybody was asking. Wherein lies this man's power? That's what brought Nicodemus to him by night to try to ferret out the secret if he could. And others came wondering what was the secret of his power. But the amazing thing is he kept telling people, as he keeps telling us. But we just skip over it with such ease. He said, the Son of Man does not do these things of himself. He says, I'm not doing this. It's the Father who dwells in me. He's doing it. I don't speak these words of myself, he says, but only that which I hear the Father say. It's the Father who speaks the words. It's the Father who does the work. I am a man available to him, but he is in me, and his working in me is what is the secret of the things that I do. And I'm simply counting on him every minute to be at work and to do these things. And he does it. Now that's the secret. And that's one of the hardest things for Christians to learn. How did he walk? Well, he walked in total, unrelenting, unbroken fellowship and dependence upon the activity of the Father who indwelt him. And that seems so hard for us to learn. After all, now, for the Christian, it's the Son of God who lives within each one of us. And he's come to reproduce in us the effect of his death and the power of his resurrection, to live again his life in us. And we have such difficulty with this, don't we? Our attitude is, please, Father, I'd rather do it myself. We're so brought up in this idea that we have in ourselves an ability to act significantly, and that God is looking to us to act on his behalf, and that if we fail him, the whole thing's going to fall apart. And if we do it, God ought to be eternally grateful to us for our faithfulness in this respect. Doesn't this represent our attitude? Well, you see, this is not what Christianity is. This is not what a Christian is called to do. If we ever learn the great secret that John is desperately trying to impart to us, it will revolutionize our lives. We'll never be the same person again. And when we begin to see it and act on it, 5 years from that day we'll be more different than we were when it first hit us. And 50 years later we'll still be different. So revolutionary, so transforming is this principle of action. A quiet, unrelenting dependence upon an indwelling God to be always at work in us, reproducing the value of his death and the power of his resurrection. That's what Christianity is. That's what fellowship is. That's what abiding in him is. And we're to continually expect him to do this and consent to it being done. And there's where the rub comes. You see, we want him to do it despite us. We don't always want to consent to it, because his death means that we must absolutely renounce all the self-life, all the self-centeredness around which our lives have so long been built. His death cuts off the old man with its self-centered, flesh-centered, egocentric ways. We don't like that. If we were running this Christian plan of living, we would devise a different process. In fact, we try to all the time. We want to make it some of us and some of him. A little bit of glory and fame and power and favoritism for us, and quite a bit for him. We're glad to let him have the lion's share, but we hang on so desperately to something for us. Now that's the problem, see? But his death absolutely eliminated the natural man. When he became man and died in our place, he cut off, he ended not just part of the old life, all of it. And therefore, his death reproduced in us means that all of that has got to go. Now, that's bad. That's hard for us to take. But, of course, the thing that draws us on is the rest of it. His life in us means the reproducing in us of the power of his resurrection. And that's wonderful. Because his resurrection is the kind of power that works in the midst of death, when everything else has ceased to work, when nothing that man can do can any longer be performed, when all hope is gone, when all possible avenues of human endeavor have been blocked off, resurrection power begins to work. And that's wonderful. That's a different kind of power that the world has never seen. A kind that works when everyone else is discouraged. And this one just keeps blossoming and growing and green and bright and full and productive. When everyone else is dead and dull and life is monotonous, boring, this one keeps alert and alive and interesting and fascinating. Resurrection life. Now, we long for that. But you see, the two go together. This is a package deal. As Paul put it, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, both of them, being made conformable unto his death. And this is fellowship. This is what the love of God will lead us into, step by step, little by little, as we grow along with him. And the sign of it, we learn to be dependent upon the Father. We learn to walk as Jesus walked, in a complete and unbroken dependence upon another to work within us. That's the sign of fellowship. Now then, where does that leave us? Well, let's not be counterfeits, denying the faith by an unchanged life. But let us rather be reflectors, reflecting the character and the quality and the principle by which the Lord himself lived his life. Let me read you this description of that from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians. This is the way he describes it. And we all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing the secret of Jesus and of his life, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that's what John's talking about. That's what he's trying to lead us into. That's what the Spirit of God is at work at in our lives. That's the goal toward which God is leading. And may we see that goal. May our eyes be opened, as Paul prays for us, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened and we may begin to see the direction in which God is driving and walk with him in it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for tearing away from our eyes something of the veil of unreality that has hidden these things from us in the past, that we begin to see this is not just something religious. This is life itself. This is why we're here. This is what gives significance and fullness and meaning to our daily experience. From this relationship with the Son of God comes joy and peace and righteousness, and all those qualities that make life well worth the living, despite the outside pressures and despite the adverse circumstances. Thank you, Lord, that you're making provision for this, and it's all the activity of the love of God being perfected in us. We pray that we may grasp this more and more and cooperate with thee in it. In Jesus' name, amen.